And welcome to Live with Pastor Joe. It's a blessing to join together tonight in the study of God's Word. I'm Pastor Joe Jackowitz. And tonight we have a very interesting but a new subject that we will be facing. The title of the message is A Table in the Wilderness. And if you have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 78 and verse 19. Psalm 78 and verse 19. And while you're turning there, I hope that you're doing well. And if you are continuing to follow these studies, we welcome you back into the study, literally my study, as well as the study of the Word of God. Wherever you may be listening, whether Africa, Asia, the United States, or around the world, we who know the Lord and are members of Christ's kingdom and Christ's church are one family of God. And so we begin with Psalm 78 and verse 19. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Again, the topic is a table in the wilderness. This is part one, testing. Have you ever had a wilderness experience? Many people use that term in such a broad way. It can mean just about anything, a wilderness experience. When we think of a wilderness experience, what usually comes to your mind? What does it? It's usually a crisis, right? That we've got to endure until we come to the other side of it. Well, there's a slight truth to that, but it is an oversimplification, to say the least, because the Bible has a lot more to say about the wilderness than it being a place where there is much sand or where there's howling wind and no water. I'm not talking about a physical wilderness. There are many shades of meaning to the idea of the wilderness in the Bible. But for our purposes, we will look at the wilderness as a symbol of transformation and preparation. Under these two general themes, we will be studying in the coming weeks several subtopics, such as testing, transformation, humility, training, purging, consecration, isolation and self-reflection, deeper knowledge of God, leaving the past behind, and a plurality of wilderness experiences, temptation also. So these are a number of spiritual experiences that result in transformation, that is, the transformation of our lives, the transformation of us as believers into the image of Christ, transformation in terms of growing in the grace and knowledge of God, in maturing in the Christian faith. Every believer has been marked out for transformation. Another way of saying it is sanctification. Transformation, sanctification, these two are synonymous. And we are all on a path of growth, incrementally, little by little, of sanctification and transformation. If you have no life in you, if you have no spiritual life in you, if the Holy Spirit is not in you, then you will remain stagnant and static. You will never grow. But if you are a believer and the Holy Spirit of God is truly in you, then you are marked out for growth, and the Holy Spirit in you, even when you stumble and backslide, will prompt you forward, will push you forward, and continue the growth process. So transformation and preparation. The wilderness is not only a place where God transforms us through crisis experiences, but also it's a place of preparation. I've combined these two into one category, transformation and preparation. Now, the preparation part relates to God training us in the wilderness through difficult experiences, through crisis situations, educating our spirit, training our spiritual man to prepare us for a work he has for us in the future. So there is both transformation and preparation. And under these two, or this double category, there are several subtopics and sub themes that we will be looking at that either relate to transformation or preparation. There's another main thing coming up that I'll explain in just a minute. Now, when we talk about a table in the wilderness, I'm focusing on the word wilderness right now, because the wilderness, as a training school from the Lord, as the school of Christ in which all of us are students, we see in the Bible that there are a number of characters in the Bible that are key figures with important lessons to teach us in their wilderness experience. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ himself had a wilderness experience of teaching, 40 days and 40 nights. David had a huge wilderness experience. Moses, of course, John the Baptist, and the Apostle Paul, and several others. And we can learn critical, key, vital lessons from each one of these characters and figures in the Bible so that we can learn from their experience and grow spiritually if we are truly listening to the Lord. If anyone hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And so you need to be listening with spiritual ears. You need to be praying for the hidden wisdom of God that he will reveal to you through the ministry of his word by the illuminating work of his Spirit. Now, as I've indicated, the wilderness is a place of intense experiences. There's a lot of pain out in the wilderness. There's heart searching. There is a fiery furnace of honing and refining in the wilderness. And so when we are in this school, it is very, very intense. I'm not talking about a need for food and water, but God did use food and water to test the Israelites. Remember the manna? Remember the quails? Remember the water that came out of the rock? They needed food and water, and the Israelites were greatly tested through their being challenged as they got hungry and thirsty in their faith. They were challenged whether to trust God or to complain and grumble that they were out in the wilderness. Can God really provide a table in the wilderness? That's what we learn in Psalm 78 and verse 19. We are reminded there of what the Jews said by way of complaining to God. Have you and I ever complained before? God, why don't you provide this for me? Why don't you provide that for me? This is a very relevant lesson, is it not? Very practical, very close to home. And so the wilderness is an intense place of testing and of very painful experiences in the flesh, in the spirit, in our minds, in our intellect, intended to stretch us and mold us like a potter molds the clay. And painfully we are fashioned and molded and twisted into shape, the shape that our Heavenly Father wants to transform us into. Praise God. Praise God for a Father in heaven who loves us so much as his children that he turns on those spiritual hormones and he molds us and fashions us and painfully twists us into spiritual shape so that we will not be left idle to have spiritual mold grow on us. No, these are intense experiences in the wilderness where we will be tested to trust God for our basic needs like food and water. And is that any more relevant today with the coronavirus taking place? He will bring us to the wilderness where it will serve as a place of isolation so that we can listen to the Lord, so we can reflect deeply upon critical truths away from all the noise, the clamor, and the distractions of the world. Only a place of isolation sometimes will enable us to completely gain and sift all of the lessons that God would have us learn. You remember Elijah running in the wilderness and hearing the still small voice in his place of isolation. And he had to learn some big lessons through that experience. And God came to him and said, Elijah, what are you doing here? The wilderness is a place of intense experiences concerning danger and divine deliverance, as in the case of Hagar and Ishmael, where they were kicked out of Abraham's and Sarah's household into the wilderness with just a little bit of food. It's an experience, the wilderness, of renewal as well, and of encounters with God. You remember Moses had the encounter with God at the burning bush, and in the revelation of the divine name when God told him who his name was, when Moses said, "Who are you?" And God said, "I am that I am." He first learned the name Yahweh, the self-existent one. I can understand why Moses hastened quickly to the ground and put his face in the dirt when God told him that. And the experience on Mount Sinai, when Moses asked God, "Show me your glory." And he was isolated up there for 40 days and 40 nights, getting the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments to bring down to the Israelites. So the wilderness is a place of encounters with God where we are isolated, where we are alone with God, and he draws near to us away from the noise, the distractions of the world, and he draws close to us and refines us and deepens our spiritual life, strengthens our fellowship with him. Have you ever experienced this before? Have you ever had one of these kinds of wilderness experiences? And so this is very relevant, this idea of a table in the wilderness. Now let's return to our text in Psalm 78, verse 19. Psalm 78, 19. Now, there are two aspects I would like to develop on the topic of the wilderness. Here in our text, God, again, I repeat the text, says, "Yes, they spoke against God and said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?'" By saying this, they were being sarcastic to God, disrespectful, irreverent. They spoke against God. They questioned God. They doubted God. They were full of unbelief. And so I mentioned the first idea that I would like to develop, which is the double-sided idea of transformation and preparation. The second theme has to do with God providing spiritual strength, spiritual fruit, and material needs when those things don't appear to be met by outward circumstances. Hence the question by the Jews, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" The Jews saw that they were out in the wilderness. There was no water. There was no Jacob's well. There was no water fountain. Jacob wasn't even born yet. There were no ovens. There were no homes, no tents, no houses out there with ovens in them. There was no kitchen. There was no commissary in a tent somewhere out there in their camp. They had no ovens. Where were they going to get food? Where were they going to get water? And so they looked around at their outward circumstances, and they doubted the might and the omnipotence and the sufficiency of God and his power. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? They looked at their circumstances. What about you, my friend? What about me? In looking at your circumstances in your life, you have needs, health needs. Maybe a family member has health needs, financial needs, educational needs, a need to recover financially and employment-wise from the coronavirus. You're without a job. You're depending on the government, on other people to help you, to put food on the table, to pay the bills, the rent, the mortgage, the utilities, or whatever. And you're tempted to think, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You're shaken and fearful because of your circumstances. Don't doubt the Lord. Trust in the Lord as you did when you became a Christian. And you were clinging to that promise of God in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, by way of the context of Psalm 78:19, let's look at the background a little bit, because it would be helpful to know the backdrop of our text so we can more fully understand what the Jews are going through here. Now, in Psalm 78, the psalmist reviews the past history of Israel with a broad brush. He reminds the readers in Psalm 78 of the apostasy of Ephraim. Ephraim is the largest tribe among the 10 tribes of the north. And so he's referring to the northern 10 tribes in verses 9 to 11. He reminds the Jews and the readers of the apostasy, the disobedience of Israel, and of their continuing sin against God in the wilderness in verses 12 through 39. And then he reminds them of their sins and their idolatry against God in verses 54 through 64 when they were in Canaan. And one of the causes of the rebellion of the Jews was that they forgot God's victory over the gods of Egypt and his deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt. We read about this in verses 12 and 13 and 40 through 53. And so they didn't take to heart God's care for them. They didn't remember how God provided for them and took care of them, delivered them from all their enemies, provided manna and water and meat in the wilderness when there was no ovens and there was no way to cook. God provided rather for them, but they quickly forgot all of these things and lapsed into idolatry. Again, Asaph, who is the writer, the author is the Holy Spirit, now returns to the account of the sins of the whole nation in the immediate context of our text, which is verses 12 through 39. And he covers again the account of the sins of the whole nation before the political division between the northern 10 tribes and the southern two tribes after Solomon's death. The Jews forgot that what the Lord did for them, as I said, in Egypt when he sent the plagues to Egypt and delivered the Jewish people at the Exodus through the Red Sea. And the people saw one miracle after another as the Lord exposed the futility and the vanity of the Egyptian gods and goddesses. But the memory of that great deliverance through the Red Sea and the 10 plagues upon Egypt soon faded. And Asaph will again mention the Egyptian experience in verses 40 through 53. You see, God led the nation. He led the Jewish nation both day and night and miraculously provided water for all the people. There were four miracles a day that God performed in the eyes of the Jews to remind them that he is God and he is taking care of them, providing for them, leading them, guiding them, and protecting them. They had the fire by night and the cloudy pillar by day lead them. That's two miracles. Their clothes did not wear out. Pardon me. They had The water out of the rock, that's four, and the manna, actually, that's five miracles. God spoke to them in their hearing from the mountain, and they couldn't handle that. So they asked Moses, please don't let the Lord talk to us anymore. We're too afraid. So all of these miracles that God revealed to them, but there were at least five miracles a day, four to five miracles a day, but they still did not believe. They were so forgetful. But the people would not trust in the Lord in spite of the perfect track record of God providing for them. Oh, they needed a 40-year wilderness wandering, a 40-year time of testing to purify them from their complaining, their unbelief, their rebellion, and their speaking against God. But the people, like I said, would still not trust in him, and they tempted God by asking for food. He sent manna, the bread of heaven, as well as fowl to eat, but he judged them for their insolence and their fleshly appetite. As soon as their gut was filled, what next? What next, they thought. What's the next thing? It seems like they were going from one carnal appetite in their lust to be fulfilled to another one. Sometimes God's greatest judgment is to just give us what we want. He did that a lot. In Psalms, in verse 78, verse 31, 21, and many verses, it says, He brought their days to an end in futility. Verse 33, at Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to enter the land. They wandered for the next 38 years until the people 20 years and older all died, the ones who came out from Egypt. From time to time, God's discipline did bring them to their knees in temporary repentance, but their confessions were insincere flattery, as we read in verse 36, and they soon rebelled again against God. In his mercy, God forgave them and held back his wrath, but they were a generation that grieved his heart. They were hard in their hearts. They rebelled against them, against God. Can you relate to the stubbornness and the forgetfulness of the Jewish people? Oh, may God have mercy on us. We're so quick to forget the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God in the past, that he has delivered us and protected us from 10,000 disasters and situations where we could have been destroyed had God not reserved or restrained our enemies from destroying us. No wonder why the people of Israel needed to be tested in the wilderness for 40 years. So when we ask why God tests us, or why he allows us to be tested, or why do all these things, bad things happen to us, we're admitting that testing does indeed come from the Lord. But when God tests his children, he does a very, very valuable thing. He provides a great ministry for us because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't you just hate your heart? Because it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? You and I cannot even know our own hearts and the plagues and the wickedness that fills our thoughts and motives and hearts so often. The Bible says our hearts are like a deep ocean. Who can know it? Who can plumb the depths of the wickedness and depravity, even as Christians, the remaining corruption that is in our hearts? Who knows what's in there except God? And God continually in mercy shines the light of his word and of his holiness and of his glory and of his truth into our hearts to expose our sin and our wretchedness and to remind us how quickly we go astray in our hearts and to stir up the fear of God and cause us to flee to Christ and to cling to him as the anchor of our soul. Oh, don't you want to cling to Christ? Are you nervous when you depart from him up and walk upon the shaky ground of every other place? Oh, we need to cling to Christ, and we need to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and have His Word flood into our hearts daily to make sure we are clinging to Christ and not holding on to vain imaginations and wicked motives and plans that have been conceived by our sin in our minds that will be hatched and bring forth judgment and bring forth chastisement. And so when God tests us, he does a great and valuable service for us. David sought God's blessing and sought God's testing, asking him to examine his heart and mind to see that they were true. God said to David, or David prayed to God in Psalm 51, "Search me and try me and see if there are any wicked way in him." David, the man who was called a man after God's own heart, committed adultery and he committed murder. He was a godly man, one of the godliest men in the Old Testament, probably the greatest king of Israel in terms of his faithfulness to God in the way of his heart. Yet his heart could not be trusted. His motives could not be trusted. The enemy came and tempted him. God also tested him, and he failed the test. He committed murder and adultery. And in his repentance, he cried to God, "Search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me." That's what happens in the wilderness. When we are in the wilderness and in the isolation of God's school of testing, God usually will plumb greater depths of our hearts to show us our sin and the blackness and exceeding sinfulness of our sin to scare us and to cause us to never trust our motives and our hearts and to take them daily and to examine and search our hearts through the testing of God's word. The scripture says, is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a searcher of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we need to cry to God that he will use his word, reading verse after verse, chapter after chapter, until the entire inner man is exposed to the burning lamp of God's truth, shining into our hearts, into our motives, from every angle, leaving no stone unturned to make sure we are not hiding sin. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against him. And so, bless God and thank God for bringing you into a place of wilderness testing. Thank him for enrolling you into the school of testing. Because when Abraham was tested by God in the matter of sacrificing Isaac, Abraham obeyed and showed to all the world that he is the father of faith. God will take those things that are most valuable and precious to us, and he will test us to see if we are willing to give them up. If we are willing to give them up. Are you hearing me, my brother, my sister? Don't cling to anything of this world, no matter how much you love these precious things and gifts and people that God has brought you into relation with, whatever it would be, a possession or a relationship or money, keep or be ready for God's testing. You see, in both the Old Testament and New Testament, There are a number of words that are translated test, and each one means to prove by trial. Therefore, when God tests his children, his purpose is to prove that our faith is real, not counterfeit, to prove that our faith is genuine, not counterfeit. Not that God needs to prove it to himself, since he knows all things, but he is proving to us that our faith is real and that we are truly his children, and that no trial will overcome our faith, and that he wants our faith to pick up from a static place to move again forward. In the parable of the sower, Jesus identifies the ones who fall away as those who receive the seed of God's word with joy, but as soon as a time of testing comes along, they fall away. Because that which is counterfeit, which professes to be of God, cannot pass the test, the intense burning test of God. James says that the testing of our faith produces perseverance, which leads to maturity in our walk with God. Don't you want to grow in the faith? Don't you want to see God glorified through your life? Don't you want more opportunities to serve and more responsibilities that God would give you to bring forth fruit for his glory in this life, fruit that will follow you into the next life? Well, then you need to realize that God will from time to time bring you into the wilderness to develop your faith from a place of being still. James goes on to say that testing is a blessing because when the testing is over and we have withstood the test, we will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. There is an end to testing. There is an end to spiritual growth. It's called glorification, and we will receive a crown. We will receive rewards. There'll be no more testing because we will be glorified. We will come to the consummation of our faith. We will be perfected. And so testing comes from our Heavenly Father, who works all things together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. All of our testing in the wilderness is a good thing because on the other side of that wilderness experience and on the other side of that testing, we will be better for it. We will be more mature. We will have grown. We will have stopped doing things that God is displeased with, and we will have grown in our understanding of God and in our Christian faith. The testing or trials we undergo come in various ways. Becoming a Christian often requires us to move out of our comfort zone and into the unknown. We have to take risks. We have to come out of our artificial fleshly comfort zone that we've been relying upon, the things that we fall back on instead of trusting God for help and deliverance. God will take us out of our comfort zones and those temporal fleshly means of deliverance. Perseverance in testing results in spiritual growth and completeness. This is why James wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, whenever you face many kinds of trials," in James 1, 2. And so the testing of faith can come in small ways and daily irritations and agitations. They may also be severe afflictions and attacks from Satan. Whatever the source of the testing, it's to our benefit to undergo the trials that God sends our way. There's no such thing as a Christian life without testing and affliction and suffering and trials and a number of crisis experience which will drive us to cling to try Christ, to trust in his word, and to trust in his promises alone. This idea of prosperity and God only wants you to be rich and healthy, Where does the testing of our faith come into place in that worldview? Where? No. The account of Job is a perfect example of God allowing one of his saints to be tested by the devil. Job bore all of his trials patiently and did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And let me quickly add here, brethren, that Job was not a new believer. He was being tested by God in a particular area or two, but he was a mature believer because no one but a mature believer, after losing your 10 children to death, losing all your possessions, having them taken, having your health taken away and sitting on an ash heap with boils, having your wife tell you, why don't you curse God and die? Having your friends impugn your motives and question your integrity and presume that you must have committed some sins for you to have gone through all of these sufferings by God, assuming that you had committed some sins, and his friends judging him very, very severely. Job did not blame God or charge God or fall back on the need to take it out on somebody like God because he's going through so much pain and difficulty and discomfort. He did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. He said, shall we not receive good from God and also not calamity? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know that's in the Bible, don't you? You've heard those verses before. What are you learning? What are we learning from our Bible study, from our teachers, some of whom are only presenting a rosy kind of picture of the kingdom of God, where only money and material possessions and Mercedes Benzes and new houses and fine clothing and good health and the nice things in life will only come to us? I don't know of one Christian or one true called believer or pastor that does not suffer. And if you don't suffer, and if you are not tested, and if you are not brought into the wilderness by God to be purged and purified from long-held backslidings and from strongholds of sin, and on the negative side and on the positive side, to bring you to a place where you hunger and thirst and crave more deeply for the love of Christ and the knowledge of Christ, because the wilderness is a positive experience and a positive tool as well, designed to extract out of us more fervent prayer, more frequent times of adoration and worship before the throne of grace. So, on the negative side, the wilderness is designed to sift us and mortify sin from sin and mortify sin in our life. And on the positive side, to deepen communion with Christ and love for Christ and a deeper desire to be like him and to actually be transformed a little bit more into his image. Can you hear what I'm saying? Does this make sense? Does this trigger something within you that is being released, a longing, a desire, a quiver of desire to cry to God, oh, make me to be more like Jesus Christ? Will you cry to God tonight to make you more like Jesus Christ? And so Job's testing is proof that Satan's ability to try us is limited by God's sovereign control, God's sovereign grace. God said, you may do everything, but do not take his life. And Satan could not take his life. You see, no demon can test or afflict us beyond what God has ordained. God uses them as a tool, but he does not afflict willingly, God, there is no sin that could be tied back to God. There's no evil motives in the testing process. And God says, whom he chastens, he loves. All our trials work toward God's perfect purpose for our lives and for our benefit. And God has proven that to you many times. If you're a Christian for even a couple of years, a few years, God has proven that to you. And there are many examples of the positive results of being tested in the Bible. The psalmist compares our testing to being refined like silver. That's a painful process. Psalm 66 and verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. When a silversmith or a goldsmith takes the silver and the gold and puts it on that pipe or that iron shovel and puts it into the fire burns off the impurities and the dross. And when the silversmith and the goldsmith takes it out of the fire, it means that the testing and the burning process has made the silver and gold more valuable because the impurity and the dross has been burned away, and therefore there's less defilement, less dirt, less dross in there, and it has made the gold and silver more valuable. We are like that gold and silver. And God puts us in the fire of testing and in the wilderness of isolation, the wilderness of crises, health crises, financial crises, the loss of a job, the betrayal of a friend, resentment, bitterness builds up, complaining. And we just can't overcome that resentment. And then we're frustrated because natural efforts on our part just to glibly or superficially confess that resentment because we know it's wrong won't work. The guilt returns quickly. The conviction of that sin returns quickly because we haven't purged the sin, the bitterness from our hearts. So God has to bring us out into a place of painful wilderness testings to go much deeper into our hearts and grant us a complete and thorough repentance where superficial or quick confession will not take care of the sin because we're distracted by the world, our busy life, our checklists, and we're not taking the time to immerse ourselves in the Word of God, to spend much time in a private place with no interruptions until the Holy Spirit goes very, very deep to the very core of our being. To the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints of and marrow of our spiritual man, exposing the heinousness of our sin. And that's where we come into the center of the fiery furnace, where as gold and silver we are burning off the dross. We're understanding the hatefulness and the loathsomeness of our sin and the sorrow that we should have had before for sin floods our hearts, and we ache from the fresh vision and sight of our sin. And it causes our hearts much pain. That's when the fire's burning the dross, and we reflexively begin to cry to God, "Oh God, forgive me of my sin. I repent. I hate that sin. I condemn myself. I loathe it. Lord Jesus, cleanse me in your precious blood. Cleanse me afresh in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness." Oh, what about today, my friend? Did something happen today where that speck, that poison of unrepentant sin is right there? You know it's wrong. It crossed your mind that it was wrong. You acknowledge before God that it was wrong. But it's like swallowing a pill. It didn't go all the way down and it's stuck there and you haven't gotten it out yet. You haven't been able to swallow it yet fully. Oh, may you drink of the water of life. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. Read his word until he reveals himself in the power and preciousness of his grace to cleanse you. Trust him for that repentance. Read his word until that balm of Gilead comes in and you fly to Christ and you cling to him and you don't let him go until the Holy Spirit of God is poured out afresh into your heart and you receive your portion of purification and sanctification and cleansing. And God's Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are an adopted child of God and that the matter of that sin, that resentment, or whatever it would be between you and God is clear. Is clear. God has cleared you of the matter, and his spirit doth testify to that truth. Oh, it's a painful process. It's a painful process, but it's so liberating when our Lord Jesus Christ emancipates us from the heavy weight and the burden that we carry around. But were it not for that wilderness experience, we would not be here. Yes, God tests us, but the Apostle Peter speaks of our faith as of greater worth than gold, and that's why we suffer grief in all kinds of trials. 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, I pray to my Father and yours that before this message is done, a seed will be planted in your heart that will run down a stream in your heart, that will widen into a river, that will widen into a lake, that will widen into an ocean of repentance on the one hand, and of love for Christ and faith in Christ on the other hand, to put you and I back on the pathway of holiness, godliness, and imparted righteousness. In the testing of our faith, God causes us to grow into strong disciples, not in ourselves, strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, who truly live by faith and not by sight, for we walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. When we experience the trials and afflictions of life, we should be like the tree that digs its roots ever more deeply for a greater grip in the earth. We must dig our roots more deeply into God's word and cling to his promises so we can weather whatever storms come against us. Do you dig into God's promises when God brings you into the wilderness and there is no one or anything around you to help you, there's nothing there but God? Do you cling to his promises? Do you saturate your heart and your mind with the word of God and cling to Christ as you cling to a life preserver in a storm? Most comforting of all, we know that God will never allow us to be tested beyond what we are able to handle by his power. As we read in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, no temptation has taken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. His grace is sufficient for us, and his power, his strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's why Paul said, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Strong in the Lord Jesus, because I cast my care upon him, for he cares for me. Strong in Christ Jesus, because I look away from the fear. I look away from my circumstances. I turn from every earthly consideration, every possibility of harm and destruction. I have no other recourse but to fall upon Jesus Christ in faith, but to cling to his promises as I recite them in my mind and claim them as my own and tell the Father that he gave these promises to me as if I was the only one in the world. He gave them to me, and I cling to them and I believe them with a surety of heaven that God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He cannot give me a promise and back up that promise with his truthfulness, with his moral nature and being, with his integrity, with his veracity, with his righteousness, with his justice. What? God's going to back up his promises with every attribute of his nature and then not keep them? When I claim them and bring them to him, even with weak faith, even with mustard seed faith, he tells me, he promises me that if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And I take that promise to the Lord and I claim that promise as my own. And he's not going to fulfill his promise as I trust in him, as I wait upon him. Oh, my brothers, my sisters, go to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Now, there are three tests I want you to be aware of in the remaining few minutes. There are three tests. There's a diagnostic test. That's the first one, the diagnostic test. In Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 4, every commandment which I command you, you must be careful to observe, God says, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. Pardon me. God tells this to Israel. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 8. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know what? Make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Do you hear what God is saying? And this principle flows over into the New Testament. God has a diagnostic test with the heart of every believer. This is an example of what he does in the case of testing the hearts of the Israelites. And he says, if I am going to test you to see if you are going to obey me, there's the diagnostic test of obedience to the commandments of God. It's one thing to talk about the commandments of God. It's another thing to do them. And God says he took them into the wilderness for the express purpose to humble them and to test them. They didn't know what was in their own heart. And he needed to show them their sin and to test them. And this is what God does with you and me. So often we don't know what's in our hearts. Do you really expect, my friend, my brother, my sister, to jump up from your bed of sleep in the morning, wash your face real quick, get cleaned up, and run out the door, whether it be to work or whatever you do, not read his word, not pray, and expect to know the depths of your hearts? And therefore, to be careful to avoid this, that, and the other thing, and to be careful to obey the Lord in this, that, and other thing, and the other thing. When there are sins on the surface of your heart, just waiting for expression, waiting for them to come out and disobey the Lord, sins that you have not crucified afresh, as you've read and meditated on the Word of God, had the light of God expose them, had the fear of God and the convicting Word of God condemn those sins and freshly identify them and become distant from them in your heart, and then flee to Christ for power and grace and strength? No. What you Do we really wonder why we run into problems then? The diagnostic test of the Lord. Their 40-year wilderness wandering, the Jews, revealed just how easily the Israelites could forget the God who brought them out of Egypt and forget his commandments. Likewise, our tests reveal very often just how easily we fall back into old patterns of disobedience, how quickly we fall back into judging one another, lust, immorality, how quickly we fall back into gossip. I'm not really gossiping, I'm just telling the truth. Nonsense, that's a lie, that's deception. We fall back into complaining, grumbling. It just comes out. It's on the surface, right there on the surface of our hearts, ready to come out. And it will come out unless God diagnoses your heart through his word, through holy communion when the Holy Spirit comes down afresh and sanitizes and sobers your spirit, gets your full attention. As if you're at the throne of grace and the whole world is a trillion miles away, and you're listening to what the Lord is saying as you meditate on the scriptures. And the slightest provocation from your reading that exposes sin, you cannot read another word or letter before you're on your face weeping, tears of repentance. Fleeing to Christ for refuge, clinging to him by faith as your Lord, as your God, as your head, as your Redeemer, clinging to him, apologizing for being so superficial, paying lip service, having a theological exercise. Instead of meditating on the word, you breeze through your reading, concurring with the word. Oh, yes, that's true. That's true. That's true. That's the doctrine of this. That's the doctrine of this. Meanwhile, your heart and your spirit have been circumvented in the process. And you finish your devotions, salved in your conscience that you did your duty, but you missed a fresh revelation and portion of Jesus Christ for you to feast upon. To feast upon. The Word of God contains Christ, the living Word, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us to unlock the livingness of Christ so that He may come out and minister to our hearts. And walk among this individual candlestick, exposing sin on the one hand, cleansing us on the other, restoring our hearts, and giving us that big adjustment in spirit that we need, falling back onto full conviction of the righteousness and truth and godly lifestyle of the believer, coming fully back onto the narrow road. Which leads to life. Don't you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you love the way he deals with you and me? Praise God. I'm going to stop here. And we're going to pick up next time on part two of A Table in the Wilderness. Oh, this has been such a refreshing study for me personally. And I'm looking forward to bring out the many sides of the wilderness experience. There's such a deep treasure to this idea of the wilderness that we can benefit from. And I pray that you are a child of God. If you're not, and if you're just a religious person, going through the motions. Oh, please, you need to repent of your sin. Have a changed mind and a changed heart that the Holy Spirit must give you. Cry to the Lord. Cry to the Lord. Don't let him go until he blesses you with a spirit of repentance to turn away from religiosity without Christ to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him for faith. Ask him for a heart that you might be saved, that you might be born from above, born again, changed from the inside out, bringing forth the fruit and works of a true Christian. If you are a Christian, the Lord, don't you love the Lord? Has he not been faithful to you and to me all these many years, bringing us into the wilderness? Can you bless him even for those painful times where you were like John the Baptist out there in the wilderness, weeping, crying, confessing, and reasserting your allegiance and belief in the living God and in the person of his son, Jesus Christ? Well, this is Pastor Joe Jackowitz. I'm so blessed to once again be with you. God willing, we will not be with you this Friday during the Iron Sharpens Iron program for the next two Fridays, but we will be with you, God willing, this Sunday at 1 p.m. California, USA time, 1 p.m. on Facebook and on firstloveradio.org, and God willing, next Wednesday at the same time on Facebook, 7 p.m. West Coast, with Live with Pastor Joe, and with another Bible study on A Table in the Wilderness. Father, bless this word to our hearts. Hear our prayer. Glorify your Son. Make us to be holy, 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 as you are holy, holy, holy. For this is our prayer. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and your family.